We'll continue our examination of the text. We've come here primarily examining the life of Jeroboam, the first king of the newly divided nation of Israel. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom belonging now through the prophetic word of the man of God who told Jeroboam, you would be the ruler of the 10 of the 12 tribes. Through the prophetic word of God, we will see as well that God spoke some things to Jeroboam that were really significant. And what we'll see in the text today is that Jeroboam spurned them. He ignored them. He avoided them. Not necessarily starting out to do so on purpose. Mostly it's going to appear that his ideas are innovative. Mostly it's going to show that his ideas are clever. It's going to show that his attempts to satisfy the grumblings of the northern kingdom by creating a type of system, a worship system that is driven more around that of convenience and comfort. So we're going to see perhaps even some very familiar things to the modern church that we'll read about in 1 Kings chapter 12. We'll pick up the reading of the text at the 25th verse. The previous 24 verses are essentially the events that led to the division of the kingdom between Rehoboam, the king of Judah, now the southern tribe, and Israel, the northern tribes, the united tribes of the northern kingdom known as Israel. So we come to the reading of the text. Let me do the reading from verse 25 through chapter 13. Verse 10 will be the text that we'll examine this morning, and then we'll come back and do the historic examination. We'll see it won't be hard at all for you to see the spiritual applications of this. The transparency of what's being said here, this is not difficult at all to see that it doesn't take much work at all to move away from God. Perhaps it will appear to you to seem this seems we wouldn't go this far, but I will implore you to stay with the text and be an honest evaluator of what's currently happening in the landscape of the Western Church at large. Verse 25 and following. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and he lived there, and he went out from there and he built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. But this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And so the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you from the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, and he put the other in Dan. Now, verse 30, now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses in high places. And he made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Now Jeroboam instructed a feast in the eighth month of the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar, which he had made in Bethel, of the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel, and he went up to the altar to burn incense. Chapter 13. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing at the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord, and he said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priest of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. Verse 4. Now when the king heard this, heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. And the altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Verse 7. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half of your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. God, we ask from the very reading of your word, the hearing of your word, as we've already read from Isaiah, we expect and we anticipate that there will be no word from you that will go void, that will come back empty. So God, we bless you for your word, and we thank you. We pray that you would give instruction to the speaking, you would give clarity to the hearing. Lord, in all things, may we know you better, may we see you and understand your ways and make adjustments in our lives according to the word of you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, right after the kingdom is divided, Jeroboam immediately goes to work to begin to rule the northern kingdom. Now, remember, he's been instructed that he will be the ruler of the northern kingdom. And so, in verse 25, when we see this, it says that he built in Shechem. You recall from either your past knowledge of the nation of Israel, the significance of Shechem, or if you were here last week in the examination of the text from this, the city, the region of Shechem is an extremely important place for the nation of Israel. This is where Abraham first comes to in the Promised Land. This is where Joseph's bones are buried. This is significant. This is where kings are anointed. Rehoboam travels to Shechem because it carries that kind of a significant place in the history of the whole nation of Israel. And so in this place, it's a significant and it's a mighty place. And Jeroboam establishes his capital, a city, his capital in Shechem. And so when it says he built Shechem, it doesn't mean that he's the first to build there. It's literally meaning that he's declaring this the capital city of the northern kingdom. And this is the place where Jeroboam is going to establish the throne. He's going to establish a political system for the northern tribes. And so the historic vantage point of this, again, it's about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. So it is relatively close to the capital city of the historic unified kingdom of Israel. But it is quite a distance in this day to travel that kind of distance in the historians day that we're reading of. So this is a strategic city in two reasons. It's strategic in its location for the northern kingdom, and it's strategic for sentimental reasons for the tribes of the northern region, because they understand the power and the significance of this to them historically for the nation of Israel. Can you imagine? Your new capital city is the place where Joseph's bones have been buried. Your capital city is the place where Abraham first visited the promised land. Your capital city is the place where the kings are announced. This is a significant place. And so it carries a sentimental attachment. And so what Jeroboam is doing is he's creating a sentiment attachment for the northern tribes to become more comfortable with the fact that things are changing. Things are not as they have been in the past. And so there is some comfort that is given to them because this good thing for them is happening in a historic city that they love and adore. And so we see in verse 26 that Jeroboam, his intent is that in doing so, that the kingdom will return. So Jeroboam's convinced that by doing what he's doing, that God is going to bless the nation now, and he's going to bring back together, he's going to unify the whole nation. So the division of Judah separating out will eventually come back because of Jeroboam's building of the capital city in Shechem. And because of in his heart, he's convinced that God has appointed him to be this king. And we could go back to chapter 11 and be reminded that Jeroboam is told by a messenger of God that if you devote your ways to the Lord and you keep the commandments of God and you keep the statutes of God, that God will bless you in all of your ways. God will create in you a nation that will be even greater than all of the nations prior to him. And so there is a sentiment in Jeroboam that I am about to become, throughout all of history, even though I'm living in this moment, generations to come will always look back at this moment, my being established as the king of Israel, and my building and fortifying the nation and unifying them together in the city of Shechem of all places. Oh, I'm going to be a great man. So it's in his heart that there is a naivety about him in his position. There is even something we could say that his intentions are right in what he's doing. But as you well know, intentions can be easily thwarted. Intentions can become corrupted by practice. Intentions can be overcome by methodology of the cleverness of men. And before long, what one generation has done, the next generation takes it even further. And what that generation has done, the next generation will take even further and further. And so thus, you're going to see now for several hundred years for the northern tribes, bad king, another bad king who was worse than him, and then another bad king who was worse than the worst king who was before him. And that's going to be the establishment of the northern kingdom. You're going to see one generation's intentions maybe started out motivationally proper, but the practice of what he does brings in and introduces great corruption. This is why we must give careful attention to the way we do things. Throughout all of my life, I've been told that it's okay to change the way we do things so long as we never change the message. And listen, I think I understand the intent of that. I think I understand the motivation of that. I think I understand the naivety of that. I've even at one time was very much a part of that kind of thinking, that we got to change things so we can reach a younger generation. Days are changing. People change, and so we got to adjust and move with the ebb and the flow of what people want. And so we become careless in thinking that the way we do things is not nearly as important as the fact that we've not changed the message. It just takes another generation along to come, and all of a sudden the well-intended motivation of this generation is perverted even further than they didn't even know that they had done. And so you're going to see that happen quickly with Jeroboam. Verse 26, there it is, that position of his heart. We've noted this multiple times throughout the study now, through these now 12 chapters, and we'll see it perpetually throughout the endurance of 1st and 2nd Kings, that the heart of man is always a problem if it's not under the corrective work of the Holy Spirit. And so Jeroboam's heart, many would argue his heart's intentions are motivated for a good outcome. The king of Israel, the kingdom will be restored because of what I'm doing. So verse 27 begins to show really the motivation behind his heart. His heart is really not as pure as one would believe. Verse 27, if this people go off and offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam. Now, it's meaning their heart will be given back to their earthly kingdom. They'll have an affection for the old days, whenever they were once a unified kingdom under one ruler. And so Jeroboam, he knows that if he doesn't do something, that the people are going to want what they once had, which was good. Even though Solomon perverted it with great idolatry, there was this desire. Jeroboam understands that there will be this desire amongst the people that if he doesn't do something to appease their desires, that they will want to go back to this unified kingdom. And so he begins putting into place a group of people to give consultation to him, to give advice of how can I win the affection of the people and give their affection to this moment and love what I'm doing as opposed to loving going to the Lord's house to worship and to give their sacrifices. And so he knows if I don't do something, the people will want to worship God in the Lord's house. Well, that's really quite fascinating. We'll address that in a moment. Verse 28. So the king consulted. So he gathers to himself some advisors. And he made... You just can't believe you're reading this, can you? So he consulted advisors to give him spiritual counsel. So apparently this is the kind of counsel they gave him. You need to go build 2 golden calves and put the golden calves in front of the people. And in doing so, even go so blasphemous to this point to say, behold your gods, O Israel. Notice that's in the plural sense. What a tragic declaration that is. Behold your gods. This is verse 28. O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, first of all, where have you ever heard similar words to this? Saving grace, in which there is none, but to use the phrase of saving grace out of the other time that you've read of this in the book of Exodus, is the nation of Israel have left Egypt and they're on their way to the promised land under the leadership of Moses, the great redeemer, the great one to lead the nation out of their great poverty and struggling of life. And while Moses is on the mountain of the Lord, receiving the word from the Lord to give to the people grow weary and they grow tired. They even begin to say to themselves, apparently Moses isn't coming back. So Aaron, here's what we want you to do. We're going to counsel you, the priest, the appointed one who's going to intervene between us and God. We appoint you to do this for us. And so, in Exodus, you can read all about this, and you'll find almost word for word, verbatim. The only thing that's different is Jeroboam uses the plural sense of the term, which Aaron uses a single case. And by the way, all historic scholars agree that what Aaron was saying was to the nation of Israel when he says, "Behold, your God who brought you from the land of Egypt." Even though it's in the small case G, the Hebrew language is literally saying, Aaron is saying to the nation, "Behold your Jehovah who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Aaron didn't change the name of God. He kept the name because he knew if he changed that would be too extreme. People would rebel against that. People won't put up with that because they're following their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so while God is on the mountain telling Moses, "Hey, Moses, make sure the people do not build graven images and worship those images," the people are in the camp doing exactly what God's telling Moses. Make sure to tell the people, don't do this. And so Aaron, very purposefully, even though his explanation to Moses, you know his, it's comical, but yet it's really more tragic than anything. His response is, "We threw the gold into the fire and out came this calf." And yet the scripture describes that Aaron crafted it and designed it and made it. All historians tell us that the golden calf that Aaron built was reflective of the cattle deities that they saw in Egypt. So he's really only repeating what the secular world was doing. And apparently he thought there's an idea behind this, that there is success in the way the secular world gathers people together. And so he employs a mechanism. And so Jeroboam does the same craziness as the nation of Israel has historically done before. I guess at some level he thinks if one golden calf is good, two will be better. Can you imagine? You see the absurdity of this, don't you? What Jeroboam is doing here, using the same phrasing, the only thing he changes is gives the plural sense, the plural case, to the term Jehovah. And so essentially he's saying, behold Israel, behold your Jehovahs, O Israel. And he puts the historic connection to them that brought these Jehovahs that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So what one generation has done, and obviously they're corrected on it and chastised for it and disciplined in it, but what one generation does, the next generation comes along later and does even worse than the previous. That's not to mean that the new younger generation is worse than the previous. It's not a blanket statement. But when it comes to walking away from God, you can see the progression. And when you look back at it retrospectively, you can see that it's happening incrementally. While at the moment, though, the people are thinking, this is spectacular. This is amazing. Can you imagine? We would have to travel all the way to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. But our king, what does he do? Look at verse 29. He has set one up in Bethel. These are these golden calves in Bethel. And he's put the other in Dan. And now this thing has become a sin, verse 30. For the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. That would be in the northern region. And so they made the houses, they create these other temples of these other places of convenience in these high places. And they made priests from among all the people who were not of the house of the sons of Levi, which we'll address that in just a moment as well. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month of the 18th day the 15th day of that eighth month, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, is what he's imitating, which is in the seventh month of the 15th day of the seventh month, which the text shows us and tells us this. Verse 33. Then he went up to the altar, which he had made in Bethel, and on the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month in which he had devised in his own heart. So the historians are telling us he has completely ignored the word of God and now doing everything out of convenience for the people. And he has instituted a feast. This is the last part of verse 33. He has instituted a feast for the sons of Israel, and he went up to the altar to burn incense. So before, all of the nation understood that where God's people would go to worship and offer their sacrifices would be in the city of Jerusalem at the house that bears the name of Jehovah. What Jeroboam has done is he's introduced a newer, more streamlined, more convenient method of worship. And that is, you no longer have to travel to Jerusalem. This will make everybody happy because it costs money to go to Jerusalem. It costs time to go to Jerusalem. So give me a place that's closer, more convenient, and people love that. But keep in mind, we'll see the separation here. There's a great difference of the system that God has instituted that the nation of Israel must follow in this day and why we are here in this day in a non-sacrificial system. And the dividing line is because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that satisfied what the old system required on an annual or a regular or even daily basis of offering sacrifices of appeasements back to God in hopes that God would forgive us of our sins. Not until Christ comes along, sent by God the Father as the appointed sacrifice to be the sufficient and complete and everlasting appeasement of the wrath of God, Jesus on the cross, does that work. So we're looking at a system that does not have a satisfying sacrifice, which is why it has to be on a repeating cycle, which is why it has to be met and tended to by the sons of Levi, of the house of Levi, as the priest, the appointed by God. This is significant. This is very important for us when we're observing what's happening in this day. And then when we come and make application of it in our day, is God saying anything about the way we worship today? Does he have anything to say to us at all about the form of our worship? If so, we better pay close attention to it. I'll make the argument that he does. And we'll see the benefit even from this historic position of why God puts such significance upon this. And here's the reasons why. Because man begins to look for more convenient, lesser significant, weaker in its practice, and more convenient, thus making the leaders more popular among the people. So we see that this is the great sin that Jeroboam is introducing. Now we're going to let me go back and make some other observations of these verses 25 through 33 before we get to the coming announcement of the man of God from chapter 13. We see that certainly there is some importance here that the nation of Israel have completely. So when I'm using the term the nation of Israel at this point, I'm meaning the northern kingdom, not the whole United Kingdom, but this new 10-tribe kingdom led by Jeroboam. What they have done is they have essentially forgotten that God is the one who has spoken to them concerning the way that they should worship. And so when Jeroboam comes along offering things of more convenience, things of more comfort, it becomes, again, it appeases some of the argument that the people had with Jeroboam, with Rehoboam. Remember in the early part of chapter 12, there's this great meeting of the two camps together, and the people are complaining. The northern kingdoms are saying, listen, Solomon, he was oppressive to us, and even though he wasn't. And they're saying, we want to make sure that you, Rehoboam, are going to make life better for us. So you can even see the heart, the intent of the people's heart are that they're searching out for some convenience and comfort of their own life, which I would make argue is not necessarily anti-human. It is part of the way. When you're in pain, when you hit your thumb with a hammer while you're fixing a fence, you don't leave your thumb there to hit it again. It's natural for you to remove it because it hurts, right? Tell me, I'm not the only one who pulls my hand away. So some of it's somewhat natural. We don't like the discomfort we're in, and so we want to get relief from it. And when you're sick, you go to the doctor because you don't want to be sick any longer. You're nauseated, and so you do something to handle the nausea. You have an earache, you do something to handle the ear. You have a headache, you do something to handle the pain. And so it's natural and normal in this sense that would be the normal way of responding to this. But ultimately here, then, if the suffering that we're in is caused by our own failings or our misaiming at hammering or because of a sickness that we have, then it's right. We would seek comfort in it. But what if the discomfort comes as a work of God to do something in our lives? What a great tragedy it would be that we would quickly get away from the suffering to avoid what God's wanting to do through the suffering. This becomes part of the gospel message of the New Testament. Part of the gospel message, by the way, that is largely missing with New Testament Western world preaching of the gospel. Because we all know this. This doesn't influence people. This doesn't increase the base line of the church. It doesn't help with the tithes and the offerings. It doesn't help draw a crowd. This message of come to Christ and prepare to suffer. Nobody goes for that. So let's give them another message. Hey, why don't you come to Christ and you do these things like this, the way we attend our classes and sign up for our events and come to our fellowships and come to these things and notice your marriage will improve, your finances will improve. It's all about self-improvement. It's all about, you have low self-esteem, we got a class for that. You have a drinking problem, we have ways to help with that. You have drug addictions, we have programs to help with that. Rather than a gospel that says Jesus Christ can satisfy all of your earthly cravings and thirsts. The church has for so long been offering people substitutes for Christ. When will she stop doing so? When will she see that once again that the primary thing that all of the world needs is Jesus Christ? And this is the problem that Jeroboam is wanting to avoid. We devote ourselves to God, it's going to be difficult. Because it's going to be a burden on people to have to travel to Jerusalem. You know, they're going to have to get their kids out of school. They're going to have to go to Jerusalem. It's going to cost them not only the travel expenses, they're going to have to get a hotel room. Why should Jerusalem get richer? Let's create a tourist attraction for ourselves. We'll still put a mandate and requirements that people must travel there. But let's keep the resources within the kingdom, because that's money that's going elsewhere. You see, it's a political system that Jeroboam is wrestling in, and he's attaching to it a spiritual religious practice that the people know that there is something that they must do in relationship to this. And so consequently, through the ages of non-accountability, the messenger of God is left unaccountable largely by people. And so what he does in one generation is touted as creative and innovative and clever. And the next generation comes along and says, well, if that was clever, that was old fashioned. Nobody does it like that anymore. Let's do it like this, because that attracted a crowd for a while, but it doesn't work anymore. We got to do something else to attract a crowd. And so let's do something more flashy. Let's do something that will entice the people who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And let's give them something that they think is satisfying their hungering and their thirsting. And this is what Jeroboam has essentially done. Let's make worship of God as simple, as convenient for people as possible. Now listen, I don't think that means that we should do the opposite of this. Let's make worship as uncomfortable as possible and as inconvenient for you as possible. I think that would be foolish to counter the argument of let's make worship as convenient and as comfortable as we possibly can for people. But certainly we must understand that there comes an opening door for a great problem. That when we begin to pursue comfort and convenience, it will not be long that those that we've gathered are gathered out of comfort and convenience, and they will eventually rebel if their comfort and their convenience is messed with. Because they'll always want more comfort. They'll always want more convenience. This is Charles Spurgeon's argument that if you use a circus to gather a crowd, you'll have to keep doing a circus to keep the crowd. The problem is that we have not been holding leadership accountable in the Western Church. And so as a result of this, the Western Church has grown increasingly more and more secular rather than more and more spiritual. So where are the men of God that God is going to raise up that are going to say, we're not interested in the appeasing and the popularity of the world. We're interested in appeasing and seeking the face of God. Could there be in this congregation today some of our boys, some of our sons, that God is going to put the responsibility upon to preach the Word of God in the coming generations? I believe it's required. I believe it's necessary that some of our sons will rise up to be the preachers in the future. Where are we going to send them? What school are we going to send them to? What Bible institute are we going to send them to that is not corrupted from this kind of crazy circus mentality? For generations now, our Bible institutes have continually been becoming less and less Bible-centric and more secular-centric. If you do not believe me, you should spend at least an hour, find the nearest, closest Bible Institute, and go there. You will find it nearly as secular as the state university. In some respects, more secular. Where are we going to send our sons and our daughters to be trained in the ways of God? Where are we going to send our sons to become the preachers? Where are we going to send our daughters? Or who are we sending our daughters to teach them to be women of God? Who will love God with all of their hearts and devote all of their ways to serving Him. If we're thinking the Bible Institute today is going to do it, we have become the most silly thinking people in the city. It's moments like these in our nation where we begin to see revival. The sound of revival begins to rumble. I believe you're going to hear more and more Bible institutes going back to their historic biblical roots in the days to come. And it will come because churches are saying, we dare not trust our sons to your teaching because of how secular and how liberal you've become. Where are the seminaries that we're going to send the scholars to? To understand the historic languages of Hebrew and Greek. Where are we going to send them to? What seminary in the land today is devoted to the infallibility of the Word of God? There are some in the land, by the way. I don't mean to completely make you sink away in great despair. There are some, but do you realize how fewer there are today than there were even just a decade ago? There are biblical institutes, Bible colleges, seminaries that you could have faithfully sent your sons to be trained in pastoral work 20 or 30 years ago, that you would be foolish to even think about sending them to that same institution today. Why? Because the spirit of Jeroboam lives in the land today. The spirit of Jeroboam, let's make church all about convenience. Let's make worship of God all about convenience and comfort for people. And let's let sinners come to the house of God and feel as though they are at one with God while they continue to live in their sin. This is exactly at the heart of Jeroboam's intentions here. Again, I believe that his initial intents were probably more motivated by this will be good to unify the nation, and as time moves along, and it doesn't take much time for it to happen, that he completely is enveloped into the idolic mindset that his predecessor Solomon had introduced into the nation in his later days. You remember this about Jeroboam, don't you? He was a servant in the house of Solomon, raised to a position of great leadership under Solomon's lead. So Jeroboam is greatly under the influence in the later days of Solomon's idolatry. So at some level, I'm convinced Jeroboam is thinking, listen, Solomon was appointed by God, and look what Solomon did, and look how the people seem to just love it. So in this new system we're going to establish in the northern kingdom, let's take what Solomon did and let's build on it. His counselors were wise enough to say, let's not introduce new gods, even though they do. Let's introduce new gods with the name that the people are familiar with. So let's introduce idolatry with that which people are familiar with. So that the people won't rebel. The people won't even know what's happening. It'll be 10 years, 20 years down the road. People will be so oblivious to the fact that they're completely engulfed in idolatry. They won't even know it because they're doing it all in the name of God. They're doing it all in the name of Yahweh. Well, this indeed is a great tragedy in the nation of Israel's history. The nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, will never be restored. The next king comes and does worse. The next king all the way into exile. God's judgment against the nation comes eventually. And that judgment comes because each generation that comes along keeps thinking we have a better idea. We have a more clever way of doing this. They'll get so brass along the way as things move along that they'll begin to call the foreign idols that they've introduced by their names. They'll become fully engrossed in Baal worship. What Jeroboam has done here is only set the framework for the people to be comfortable with Baal worship. What the church has been doing in the Western context for so long has really only established the comfortableness about a generation that will be comfortable with the next generation that will take the sin that they're doing to take it to a new level or to a next step. And then the church turns around and says, there's nothing wrong with what we're doing. Because we've been hearing, before long, there won't even be a generation alive that remembers what true worship looks like. Part of that's because he's been going to churches that have introduced idolatry, even though they would never call it idolatry, into their services. And he's been going to Bible studies who rarely open up their Bibles. And they're going really to more self-help groups than anything. All under the name of what? Christianity. Yeah, I go to a Christian church. Where rarely is the name of Jesus mentioned or the blood of Christ referred to, the necessary sacrificial work of Christ for the sins of men? Yeah, we have sins in our lives. We have problems. We'll stop using the word sin because that's so offensive. And listen, preacher, if you just use words like problems, we all have problems. So let's just use words we're comfortable with. Sin? I'm not so comfortable with. What do you mean sin? I know sinner. He lives next door to me. He is a sinner. But me? Before long, the attenders of the church don't even really know what they're a part of. Look at chapter 13. The first 10 verses. We'll hear more of this man of God. We don't have a name for him. The historian doesn't give us the benefit of knowing the man's name here. But I think this is important to attach, have attached in the same moment of time together here with what Jeroboam is doing and has done with the nation of Israel. Did you pick up earlier here that Jeroboam is now behaving like a high priest? He's behaving less like a king and more like a high priest. You caught on to this, that he's appointed priests in the land who are not eligible for priesthood, which again is another problem we see in the Western church. There's a lot of people. So, Paul, what are the qualifications for a preacher today? What are the qualifications? We have the book of Timothy, Paul's letters to Timothy. We have his letter to Titus. We have Paul's letters to the churches that give us instructions, the qualifications for preachers. We have a lot of people standing behind pulpits in the land today who are not qualified. Doesn't mean they don't have a good word. Doesn't mean that they don't have a part of the kingdom. Doesn't mean they're not used of God to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. But it means they're not qualified to stand in the pulpit to preach. Well, you know what happens whenever there's a shortage of preachers? You start overlooking disqualifying matters because we got to have a preacher at the church. We got to have a pastor at the church. And so, look around. Where are the qualified pastors? Well, they're among us, by the way. They're in churches everywhere. But throughout time, progressively, the qualifications get set aside because we cannot dare not have a pastor at the church in the station doing the work that God's appointed. So what do? We begin to establish our own priesthood. We begin to establish our own qualifications. And they're less than God's. God's standards are not too hard for us. God's standards are there for us to obey Him in. So we come to this in the 13th chapter from what Jeroboam has been doing. He's created new places of worship that are not approved of God. He's established priests who are not qualified. And he himself is even behaving as a high priest for the nation. So far, as he's taken a festival that God established, and he's just moved it to another month, to another time, so that people will think, why didn't we think of doing that? That month is so much more better than that month. We're so busy in that month. Wouldn't it be better if we participated in that festival at a time that was more convenient for us? I mean, after all, the start of school is coming up, and well, we've got to take our kids out of school. Let's do it in a time when it's more convenient for the masses. Jeroboam has taken these things so far that God appoints and sends a man of God. The historian identifies him as. Your translation may refer to him giving the title of a prophet he is. It may give him the title of divine. This is because the Hebrew word here carries all of these titles. A prophet, a divine, a man of God. The New American Standard translators chose to use the man of God phrase. But that's who this is. This is a man appointed by God to go and deliver a word for God, on behalf of God, to the leader. So verse chapter 13. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. That shows us that Jeroboam is standing in position as a high priest, doing high priestly things. And the man of God comes to Jeroboam at this place and he cries out. Notice the man of God doesn't speak to Jeroboam. Notice who he's speaking to? It's interesting. He's speaking to an inanimate object, a dead altar. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord. And he said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord. Now you're going to be privileged here in this next phrase of verse 2 to be introduced to a future man that God is going to appoint by the name of Josiah. If you have your chronology history of the nation of Judah, Josiah shows up as one of the leaders of the nation of Judah, who's a godly man. This man of God, this prophet of God, names him by name. This is a significant historic document that you're reading, where it speaks of the nature of God and it speaks of God's activity and it speaks it with great clarity that there's no mistaking. This man by the name of Josiah, what will he do? On you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incenses on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Now we'll see in greater detail all of what's just been said about this King Josiah from Judah who's going to come against the nation of Israel. And you'll see that whenever we study the life of Josiah. Now the nation of Israel is in captivity whenever Josiah takes his kingly rule. But you'll see his actions against these places, the actions against the altars and against those who have performed such godless activity in this place. Verse number 3. Then he shall give a sign the same day, saying, this is a sign that which the Lord has spoken. Behold, now this is the man of God standing at the altar. This is who we're referring to here. Verse number 3 is this man. This is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. So anytime we read of a prophetic work, of a man coming as a representative of God, in these cases, he comes with a sign to bear evidence that he is the messenger of God. He's not just a man who woke up one day and says, you know what, I think I got a word to tell somebody. That's what the internet was invented for people who just want to mouth off and say whatever they want to say, whenever they want to say it. This word that came from God, that's not why the internet was invented, by the way. I know it wasn't why, but that seems to be why it was invented. this man of God comes not only speaking a word, but he also comes with evidence that he is representing God. And here's how you'll know this, because the altar is about to be split and the ashes that are on it are about to be poured out. Now, verse 4, when the king heard this, when Jeroboam heard this, the saying of the man of God, which cried out against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him!" But his hand, which was stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. It's just there. Can you imagine? You're at the altar performing your priestly duties. A man comes in and says, "Oh, altar, altar." In a paraphrase, this is crazy what you're doing. And so there you are, the king of Israel, and you're important. People are watching you. People have seen this man of God. Nobody seems to know what his name is. And he's come in and he's spoken these things. And so what do? You perform your kingly duties and instruct people to seize him. And in doing so, while your arm is stretched out, your arm seizes. It's lost in that position. It's dried up. Now, we don't know. The historian doesn't tell us any more than that. We can speculate. Was he struck with leprosy? We can speculate. Was it nerve issues? We don't know. And it doesn't matter. The reality here is that Jeroboam stretched out his hand and said, "Seize that man." And while he's speaking that, his hand locks in position and dries up. And so there he is. Everyone's looking at him. Everyone's wanting their king to show himself powerful and mighty. And look at him, how helpless he is. His hand stretched out against this one has dried up, and he can't even draw it back to himself. At the same moment in verse number 5, the sign that the prophet said, this is how you'll know this is a word of God. The altar was also split apart, and the ashes which poured out from the altar, according to the sign which God had made, had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, "Please, please." You notice the pronouns in the text. It's important that you not miss it. Please, entreat, beg, plead with your God. The pronoun's important. Jeroboam is not referring to Jehovah, the Lord God. He's not performing priestly duties before God, Jehovah. He has completely introduced idolatry. But he knows something about the God of this man. And he says, because his hand is locked in position, he cannot move it. It's dried up. So his response is, "Please, tell your God to fix my arm." So the man of God treated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Well, you would think, what would be the response of the king now? One would think, a man of God has just spoken in your presence, and he's told you, this is a word from God, and here's how you'll know it's a word from God, because the altar is going to be split and the ashes are going to pour out. That's crazy. Don't you know that kind of talk offends people? Don't you know that kind of talk drives crowds away? Don't you know that kind of talk will cause people to want to embrace Jehovah again? Don't you know that if we come speaking truth to people, there are people who will hear the truth and they'll cling to it. They want it. Just as Paul says to Timothy, "You, Timothy, make sure in this community you stand as a pillar and a buttress of truth." Not everybody likes it. You're coming aware of this, aren't you? In the day that you live, you're becoming more and more aware of it. Your parents' generation didn't know this. Your grandparents, my grandparents' generations never tasted this. Where the nation is largely bent against you then, glad that you're in the neighborhood. You would think that in this case, Jeroboam's arm locked in position, dried up, pleads with this man to pray to his God that his hand would be restored. And so the man does, and his hand is restored. One would think that Jeroboam's natural reaction at this point would be to drop to his knees, prostrate on the ground, fall, repenting of doing all of the godless things that he's introduced into the nation, repenting of his sins and turning to God. You would think that would be a right response to such an action. Jeroboam's response is filled with arrogance and pompous foolishness. Verse number 6 shows us. The king said to the man of God, please. Or verse 7. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward for doing this magic trick in front of me. That was spectacular. I'd like to see that again. Can you do other things like that? Why don't you come to my house? Because at my house, we have these kinds of things. They go on all the time. I hire magicians to come in. They do spectacular things. I hire divines to come in. I hire spiritists to come in. They do all kinds of things. But you come to my house. I'll give you a little bit of money, and we'll all be happy together. But the man of God says this in verse 8. If you were to give me half of your house, I would not go to your house, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return the way in which you came. So the man of God went another way and did not return by the way in which he came to Bethel. Now we'll learn a little bit more about the man of God in the next, if the Lord allows, for the next time to come through to verse 11 through the end of chapter 13. We're not done with the man of God. We'll see some other things that happen to him. Feel free. You should. Matter of fact, I highly encourage it in your households. Read the text before you come and gather and make application of this in your homes. But do you see largely what's happened here? A slight change of phrasings. Speaking in ways that appeal to the convenience of men. The trappings of popularity. You see, do you even see here that Jeroboam didn't trust the providential word of God? That God spoke, here is the place where worship of my name takes place. It's in the city of Jerusalem. Jeroboam distrusted that. He was afraid that if the people continued to go to Jerusalem, that their hearts would be driven back to their kinsmen, and that they would want to be reunited with them. So, in the concluding comments and observations here of the text, as we prepare for the Lord to help us and to speak to us and reveal to us, as we've heard a word from God, from His Word, are there adjustments that need to be made? Or will we just say, that was so good to add to all of my other things that I do in life. It's so good to add church to all the other godless things that I do. It's so good that I have that part of me. So good that I use the name of Christ. Whenever I speak with people, I tell them I'm a Christian because listen, as time kind of progresses on here a little bit, the term Christian is going to mean person who's willing to go against the flow. In the past, the word Christian has kind of meant he's largely in the majority and he's safe and he's okay. We're going to find that as time progresses on and as the term Christian probably is going to continue to morph, actually. And it's going to keep including all kinds of other godless behaviors as somehow appropriate and right, and this is the way God makes us, and God wants us to be happy. He wouldn't give us a desire if He didn't want us to fulfill the desire. You see that kind of crazy talk? That's happening in churches across the land today. Why? Because it's appealing to congregants. Makes them feel better about their sin. People are more likely to worship God wrongly than they are to worship a flat, bold-faced, idolic worshiper of the practice of Baal, such as the nation of Israel would. Well-meaning people who call themselves Christians are, did you catch this? We're more likely to worship God wrongly than we are to go and completely embrace idolatry. Pagan worship, because we already know that that's silly. We've been raised in the church, or we've seen some things, we know some things, and so we think, well, that false worship, that I'm not going to do because that's crazy. But they're more willing to allow ongoing, perpetually increasing wrong ways of worshiping God because it appeases our, because we know that we're not completely engulfed in idolic worship altogether. Oh, that God would give us grace to see. Oh, that God would give us mercy now to repent of our sins. God would give us the ability to see that there are, if we're not careful, even in all of our attempts to get everything proper and right in our handling of our gathered moments together and what the church looks like and what the church does, in all of the attempts to do so, do you not know that the propensity for us to fall headlong into idolatry is still as much alive now as it ever has been among us? The duty before us is that the Word of God stands as the driving point for us. Never does the cleverness of men, never do the arguments of men supersede the truth of God's Word. That's why it's important that you hold your messengers accountable. That's why it's important that you hold your pastors accountable to the Word of God. That they are, that when they preach the Word of God. They preach the whole counsel of God. They're not preaching secular humanism. They're not preaching secular popularity, appeasements of the discomfort of the land. It's Matthew Henry, the great European scholar of the Puritan era. I paraphrase what he says because I quite frankly couldn't pronounce a couple of the words he used. He says, "Beware of bold innovators of wickedness." Now keep in mind, this is Matthew Henry. "Beware of bold innovators of wickedness. One generation's sin leads to more sin in the next generation. Many in the church house today are leading to idolatry with the clever schemes of men." I want you to hear that again. What he's saying, "Beware of bold innovators of wickedness." This is Jeroboam. He's an innovator of wickedness. His heart, one would say in his contemporaries, he's so well-meaning. He just wants to do good for the people. He wants to make life more convenient for them. But we see that the twice reference to his heart and the actions of this is from his heart. "So beware of bold innovators of wickedness. One generation's sin leads to more sin in the next generation. Many are leading to idolatry with clever schemes of men. This is largely the atmosphere of the day we live in." Just this morning, my cell phone gave me an update, needed permission to update. And I said, "I don't want to update that." And I clicked no, and the message came back to me that by not updating this app, your phone may misbehave. I thought, wow, I didn't know that. I don't want my phone misbehaving. I thought, what's that interesting? I'm sure it's It's the clever ways of the guys behind Google and their funny, silly ways. But do you not see that this really is largely what's happening inside the church? If you don't do it my way, you have a propensity to misbehave. And the my way I'm speaking of is the clever, innovative ways. My ways are these ways that are not of God's ways. They are going to appeal to me, and they're going to make men think the convenience and the cleverness of this is all about them, and they're going to love it. I have a friend, pastors in the Treasure Valley, told me one time that he's repented of this and changed his ways of this. He one time told his church that in their gatherings, he only really anticipates, or he only expects people to give the church 2 hours a week. He says, however you do that is up to you, whether it's on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night or any other time of the week. But just so long as you give the church 2 hours a week will be really helpful for the church. It is a large church, and a church that largely had at that time adopted a lot of worldly ways and have adopted, because surveys began to come out. And I think there's helpful things about surveys, and I'm not against. I believe there's Christian survey people. That's not me making a statement or an accusation that they're not godly people. I think sometimes the application of some of these surveys are really dangerous. And I know from my own personal experiences. But, you know, about 12, 13 years ago, we began to hear through the surveyors that most churchgoers will really only give their church about 2 hours a week. Where 50 years ago, the survey, I don't know how they can accumulate data from that long ago to make it accurate. This is part of the problem of surveys. But the survey said churchgoers 50 years ago, on average, gave their church as many as 6 hours a week. 2 hours on Sunday morning, 2 hours on Sunday night, and good churchgoers another couple of hours on Wednesday night. So you can see that there's something that has begun to really shift some of this by people saying, hey, they won't do it, so don't expect it of them. So give them convenience of mind that there's no reason to continue, because people in our day just don't do that. We're too busy. And so let's give you something that's achievable and something that you can accomplish and make you feel good about what you've done. You see, that's the spirit of Jeroboam. Is essentially what has crippled the Western church for so long. And so we have this mindset that if we don't tweak ourselves in this way, then the congregation will begin to misbehave. If we don't do it in a manner that's going to appease their desire for comfort and convenience. Now listen, I'm not opposed. I'm not a coffee drinker. I'm not opposed to churches that have good coffee. And I have no idea. Do we have good coffee or bad coffee at our church? I know this. We don't have a lot of money invested in our coffee. Regardless of that, that's not the matter. But it's whenever churches begin to think that that's the ticket. When we put in a fancy little coffee shop in the church, that's when the people will come. And they probably will, by the way. There's lots of churches that have built a lot of attendance off of their good coffee. And I'm not opposed. Again, you're going to walk out of here and say, well, that preacher, that Paul down there, you know what he says about your church that has good coffee? Yeah, that's not what I said. So just go ahead and know that's not what I said. What I am saying is this. We have this sickness about us that we think somehow people will only come if we give them convenience and comfort. There is truth in that. But that is not our truth to preach. Our truth to preach, regardless of the culture, is man's sin is a significant, serious issue. And no man, regardless of what church he goes to, regardless of what church his membership is at, no man, woman, boy, or girl can enter the kingdom of heaven if not through the blood of Christ. This truth will and is becoming less and less popular in the day. And to embrace the name of Christ biblically means I reject all forms of idolatry and embrace worship of Christ alone. I set my own philosophies aside. I put my own desires aside and I reject them. And I turn to Christ and say, Christ, I got cravings that nobody knows about. I got sin desires that are unspeakable, God. I cannot live in that any longer, and I repent of it, and I turn to you to help me and to save me from all of this wickedness. That's not very popular today. But that's the kind of truth that must continue to be heralded from the Lord's church in the land.